consider Jesus Christ. You know, of course, that the Federal Conservative Party is looking for a new leader. And in modern elections, leaders are usually chosen for their cult of personality. Do you wow the voters? Do you make a good impression? Do you produce a good photo op? It seems as if tweets weigh more than character. And a candidate will float the possibility and then read the reactions before throwing his hat into the ring, as the saying goes. And the press conference begins with that attempt to make the big impression, where people bow out of the race, even if they have the qualifications, when they realize the voters are not excited about me. My image, my campaign hasn't won them over. Children and young people, how important is it to you to be popular, to be liked, to be considered one of the cool kids, someone whose frowns and smiles mean more than the frowns and smiles of other people? Do you want to be the first one chosen when teams are selected for the hockey game on the street? Or the one who gets the most birthday party invitations? When it comes to our leaders, we tend to think, even people, godly people like Samuel, of appearances way too much. Samuel is evaluating the sons of Jesse. He knows he's got to anoint the future king of Israel. Samuel's a godly man. And he sees the oldest come by, tall, handsome, strong man. And Samuel says, "That's the one." And God says, "Samuel, I don't look at the outside like you do. I look at what is in someone's heart." And nowhere is this more important than when considering Jesus Christ, God's servant, sent to be our Redeemer. And in our text, we find God revealing his servant. We're told about Christ's humanity, about his youth and manhood, right up to the point of his sufferings. There was nothing about him that jumped out at people. We have no reason to believe that his physical looks were anything different than average. Even a Samuel would not have picked him out of a crowd and said, "Well, there is greatness in the making. He just looks like a king." In fact, the opposite is true. We as the human race see a man of sorrows. We see a tender plant in dry ground, and we reject him. Unless God opens our hearts to see his real worth. Our theme is this: God reveals his servant as the man of sorrows. We see our amazing unbelief at this revelation, his unappealing beginnings, and his complete rejection by us. In verse 1, God himself unveils the Redeemer he's providing. And Christ is described here as the arm of the Lord. Children, you know your arm is about your strength, right? You've probably sat around the dinner table flexing your biceps and saying, "Look at how big my arms are." Maybe you know the trick. At least they do. Some of the kids I've seen them do it. They pop their thumb into their bicep and it bulges out just an inch bigger. We call our arm our strength. And the Lord uses our language. When he's acting in the Bible in either judgment or salvation, he describes it like this: revealing or bearing his arm. And if you take that expression, bearing his arm, or his arm in the Bible, you expect great things. God bears his arm, and the obstinate Pharaoh, the world's superpower emperor of that day, is struck with 10 plagues and finally drowned in the Red Sea. The Lord bears his arm, and the Assyrian army is destroyed. The Lord bears his arm, and the whole world is drowned in a flood. The Lord bears his arm, and his enslaved people are rescued and set free. God bears his arm, and mountains tremble, and nations flee. That's why we sing things like this. Unto God our Savior, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are his doings, for his arm is strong. That's why people prayed in the Old Testament like this. Isaiah 51 verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old. And in our text, the Lord answers these prayers by sending Jesus Christ, his servant, to be our Savior. You would think we would sing all the more as the human race, that we would thank God for answering our prayers. And yet our text says that our answer to the revelation of God's arm in complete salvation is the exact opposite. God's arm is revealed in Jesus Christ. And we as the human race gasp and say, well, surely that's not the arm of the Lord. It's like expecting a starving child from Africa whose arms look like skin and bones to beat a 300-pound professional weightlifter in an arm wrestling competition. Can that scrawny little arm be the arm of the Lord? And that's why Isaiah has to gasp in amazement and frustration. Who has believed our report? Israel's been desperate for begging for salvation, and the Lord reveals it, and Isaiah says, they look right past it. This verse is actually quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. John 12:38. John says, this explains why so few believed in Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Even though he did things that no one else did, he raised the dead. He healed the blind. He made lepers whole and clean. No one could deny that he did these things. In fact, the most they could say was, yeah, well, he must be doing all these things through Satan. Because they couldn't say, well, these aren't real miracles. Everybody knew they were. This didn't just apply to Jesus' generation. The Apostle Paul quotes the verse in Romans 10, verse 16. God sends preachers to make known the good news of Christ, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but many don't obey the gospel. And Isaiah has to cry out in amazement and relief, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul says he feels daily sorrow in his heart because so many people have not believed what God said about Christ. It breaks his heart, even though Paul knows God's purposes are not being frustrated or derailed by human unbelief. But this means that unbelief is the worst kind of presumption. Calvin calls it the scandal of unbelief. And whatever the reasons are for someone's unbelief, whether they're pious sounding or not, such as the Lord has to convert me or whatever else, the reason is used to make people actually pat themselves on the back for their unbelief. Unbelief is always a scandal. You know, as pastor, you sometimes wonder, and of course, as I think about winding down my ministry among you in the next months, there's a question that comes up in my head. What has the preaching done? Has it changed hearts and lives? Lord, who has believed our report? I know many of you in home visits and personally have expressed appreciation for the ministry of the gospel that the Lord has given me among you. Yet I wonder, not out of pessimism or skepticism, but the longing to know, Lord, has it changed all their hearts and lives? I say this because as much as I thank God for the blessings given, I know that not everyone who has heard me preach here has really believed the good news of Christ. Not everyone has turned from his or her sin in serious repentance. Not everyone has become a joyful, godly child of my Heavenly Father. That's painful for two reasons. First of all, because of the depths of your sin and need. And second, because of the wonderful sufficiency and willingness of the Lord Jesus. Think of how foolish unbelief is in light of our need as sinners. Oh, the folly of unbelief. Imagine a truck pulling up to a refugee camp of starving people. It's loaded. It's a big semi. Double trailers. The promise is made. Come and eat. All who come will be well fed. It's free at no cost to you. You would, all you have to do is admit you're starving. You would think that people would line up and need to be restrained by security personnel from trampling each other to get to the promised food. But the majority just simply ignore it and don't even check it out, even though their stomachs are rumbling. Shocking unbelief. But so it is with those who don't believe in, receive the Lord Jesus as King and Savior. Imagine mercy ships docking by a country in great medical distress. Messengers are sent out. The community realizes we can get free help. And the majority ignore it. There are people who are losing their eyesight due to infections easily cured, and people about to die from easily treated diseases who refuse treatment. Shocking. Unbelief. Sometimes you'll meet people who tell you very honestly, I don't want to be a committed, confessing member who loves and serves Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Because that would mean I would have to give up my sins, and I would have to change my lifestyle choices that are not honoring to God, and I would have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ, and it just doesn't seem fun. You're like Augustine, perhaps, who prayed, Lord, convert me, but not yet. First, I want to live in my sin. First, I want the pleasures of sin. Shocking. Foolish. Unbelief. Or maybe you want to have it both ways. You want the comfort of being a child of God, but you want the lifestyle of being a rebel and enemy against God. And those are the kinds of things that make me cry out as a pastor. Lord, who has believed our report? And it's all the more heartbreaking because of the full salvation found in Jesus Christ, that he gladly gives to everyone who comes to him. There is no quota or limit on Christ's willingness to save. He will not say to anyone who comes to him, yeah, but I didn't mean you. You're a hopeless case. You're the loser who will just have to get out of my way. Never. Find one example in the Gospels of anyone who came to Christ and who was sent away with the words, yeah, but you don't qualify. With such a Christ, with the arm of the Lord revealed for salvation, why would anyone walk away from him or doubt him? That's why Jesus sometimes marveled at the unbelief of the people in front of him. Maybe the skeptic wants to say, yeah, well, if people are not believing God's report, then it must be how he's packaging it. His message is off. Maybe he should hire some image consultants who can tell him how to gain followers. Maybe he should hire a young person in their 20s who knows how to manage social media. That's what society would say, would it not? Get the right campaign manager. But God gives precisely the right messaging and appearance to his servant, Jesus the Savior. God designed Jesus and his message just right, and yet in our eyes we would call his early life, and that's our second point, his unappealing beginnings. Why do people disbelieve Jesus Christ? Because of what he looks like to them. He's described here as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. First, think of the tender plant or tender shoot. He's a real human being. He's totally like us in every way. Born as a baby, the ordinary growth and development of a human child. A few more months, it'll be gardening season. You can go to the garden center and you can buy tender plants, little seedlings. They'll need to be hardened. You can't just put them outside. They have to get used to the direct sunlight gradually. To protect them from the frost, to to deal with them carefully or they won't make it. And so Christ comes into this world as a tender shoot. Who sees the arm of the Lord in a tender shoot? Can a little seedling save the human race? It would seem not. I used to work in an apple orchard as a teenager in Michigan. I had to go and pluck all the suckers off the tree. Children's suckers are those shoots that will grow off the branch, and they'll have leaves, but there won't be any apple blossoms or apples on them. All they do is take away the moisture and the life that could have gone into an apple. And so my job was to climb all those trees one at a time. Some of you probably would like that as a summer job, to climb all the trees in a whole orchard, and you'd have to rip off all those suckers early in the summer. That's what a good gardener does. And that's what the human race thinks of Jesus Christ. Christ is called here the root out of a dry ground. Imagine a tree that's been cut down. And out of that stump, a tender shoot starts to grow. And if you want to be rid of the tree, you think, what a nuisance. Let's get that stump poisoned or grind it out of there. Who sees a royal house when the tall tree of David's line has been chopped down? Can a little shoot growing out of the roots grow tall and strong? Dry ground isn't promising. From dry ground, those of you who know and need irrigation for your fields know this. From dry ground, you can expect a crop of dust, not a good harvest. Some years ago, someone crashed through our back fence in Colhurst in the middle of the night and knocked over one of our Swedish aspens. So I cut it off just above the ground, and the next spring, a shoot started growing, and I thought to myself, well, I hope this will grow into a replacement tree. But one of my kids thought so little of it that he or she just ripped it up and threw it away. They would have known better than to chop down one of Dad's trees, but that little shoot, well, that was deemed as of no value. The beginning of Christ's earthly life, to human eyes, to the human eyes of unbelief, seems so utterly unattractive. That's why we read three more descriptions of him in verse 2. He has no form. There's no wow factor. He looks unimpressive. He has no splendor. He doesn't look royal. He doesn't look kingly, they say sometimes in U.S. presidential elections. So-and-so looks and sounds presidential. There's a certain gravitas, a certain weight. One man says it this way: they wanted a king and they got a carpenter. He was totally misunderstood and unappreciated. Nothing seemed to make him stand out. Remember, he didn't do miracles in his childhood. That was saved for his ministry. He didn't seem to be the leader among men. What would say, here's the greatest king the world has ever heard. Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, he was undesired. But why is that? Why is it that in the Christ that God gave, we see as humanity nothing attractive? It's quite simple, really. Because we don't want to admit our sins. None of us left to ourselves thinks, I'm the biggest problem in my life. How many of parents, how many of your kids come home from school and you can tell they had a rough day? And you say, well, what's wrong? And they say, well, I'm such a bad person. Is that how it goes, parents? Or do they come home, so-and-so picked on me, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that? Listen to the talk shows. You know how many, I've lost track of how many times I've heard people call in and say this: what's wrong with people? I've never heard anyone call in and ask what's wrong with me. We don't want a man of sorrows because we don't think we need it. Someone who gives me 10 tips I can use to make my own life better? Absolutely. But someone who says I can't fix myself and I need a complete Savior who redeems me by sorrow and suffering and death and grief, and by putting to death my sins on the cross, well, that's too radical. Which politicians are most successful? The ones who tell you the problem in your life is other people. We need to soak the rich and make them pay more. We need to change the rules. Improve my circumstances. Put more money in my pocket. Such politicians. gain a following. But if a politician stands up and says, you know what your biggest problem in life is? It's you. You make foolish decisions and you expect other people to pay for them. You ruin your own life and you expect other people to bail you out. Smarten up. Guess what kind of approval rating such a man would have? It'd be in the single digits. And among those who think they have the right to destroy themselves and demand the government subsidize it, 0% would be in favor of it. But isn't this who Christ was? What was his message? I've come to save you from all the nasty things other people do to you? Well, that's part of his salvation, but it's not the heart of his salvation. The Holy Spirit says it like this. The kingdom of God has arrived. Therefore, the bad news is you and your sins. Repent of your sins. And the good news is you will receive through me eternal life. I've come to save you from yourself. And that kind of Savior looks to us like that little shoot growing out of a stump in dry ground that will never make it to be anything. God says he's Christ, his exalted, successful servant who's acting wisely, who makes atonement for sin, Isaiah 52:15. And in our unbelief as humanity, we say, but that's not appealing at all. What do you think of God's Christ? Is he your light in life, or do you basically consider him useless in your life? What message is your life sending about the Lord's Christ? If he does appeal to you, if he has become your life, and thank God he has for many of you, if you've learned to trust him and follow him, do you know why? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to you through the work of the Holy Spirit. He has opened your eyes to consider Christ all you need and want. He's taken away your proud, blind unbelief. He's overcome the scandal of your unbelief. Oh, what a complete Savior Jesus Christ is. Then stand in awe of that sufficient grace. But if Christ is still unappealing to you, if you still see nothing in him to deserve your trust and love, then you're rejecting him. There's no neutral or middle ground. You either submit to him or you despise him. He's either the best news you've ever heard or you want no part of him. And that's our last point, his complete rejection by us. Our appraisal of Christ as the human race doesn't stop with us saying, well, I don't see anything attractive about him. His coming forces a radical and total choice. Either you bow the knee or you despise him. Either you honor him as king or declare him your enemy. Notice how verse 3 descends into the depths of his suffering. First, he's despised and rejected of men. A double blow. It's one thing if people can't stand you, but it's another thing if they make sure you know that they can't stand you. No one likes to be despised and rejected. Children, you know what that's like. Maybe sometimes you're playing outside at recess or on the playground and someone rejects you. You're not welcome to join in. You're told you need to go away. It hurts. Rejection can happen to adults too. Sometimes in an attempt to try to get people to smarten up, people try rejection. You're a loser. You'll never amount to anything. Your whole life will be a failure. Rejection of all kinds are painful, but rejection because of hate is the most painful of all. It's one thing if 20 people apply for a job and only one can get the job and you get a letter, a polite letter, dear so-and-so, thank you for applying. You had a number of attractive qualifications, however, we're not hiring you. But it's a whole different story. Imagine getting this letter. We can't stand you. We've never met anyone less qualified or likable than you, and you are the last person we would ever accept. Isn't that what happened with Christ? The Jews deliver him to the Romans out of envy. They almost never delivered anybody to the Romans. They did everything they could to make life hard on the Romans and to resist and rebel against the Romans. But Jesus, off to the Romans with him. They chose Barabbas, the noted murderer, terrorist, and criminal. They set a mafia thug free. at the risk of their own lives, because when you turn someone like that free, he's going to keep right on going. Just to be rid of Christ once for all. Judas has had enough of Christ and betrays him for the price of a common slave. That's all you're worth, he's saying. Peter denies Jesus. I don't even know the man. The rest abandon him. He was despised and rejected. Just listen to the words people spoke to him. They can cut like knives, to quote a psalm. They can batter your heart and mind like clubs and fists. He's mocked as a fake king and crowned with thorns. Even his gasps of agony on the cross are made fun of because he called Eli, Eli, meaning in Hebrew or Aramaic, my God, my God. And someone else sneered and said, well, he's calling for Elijah, which begins with the same letters. They pulled faces at him, spit on him, mocked him for hours on the cross. They shouted, crucify him. Not just one or two, but a mob of tens of thousands. The very people who had seen his miracles, heard his preaching, shout en masse, many of them, crucify him, crucify him. Don't think that was easy to take. Psalm 69, we sang it, my heart is broken by mockery, my soul is full of grief. I looked in vain for comforters, for pity and relief. In that mob shouting, crucify him, there was not a friendly face. Oh, what grief and shame he had to bear. Why treat him like this? Because sinners hate God. And since this suffering servant of the Lord represents God and is God in the flesh, then he is automatically hated too. To be a sinner means to be a hater of God and a friend of those who hate God and an enemy of all who love God. Do you see what you really are as a sinner before God? Let's not think that has changed. If you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ, sure, there will be people who respect you and appreciate you. But you can also count on the contempt and rejection of the world. Just listen to the talk shows and listen to what they say about us. One pastor tells the story of a young army soldier through his witness becoming a Christian. The soldier came from a wealthy and famous family. He was worried about getting sucked back into his old lifestyle, and his pastor told him, if you boldly and faithfully confess Christ to the first 10 friends you meet, he said, you won't have any difficulty because you won't have to give up bad friends. They will run from you. Got off the train and saw a girl from the same partying set he'd been part of. She asked, how are you doing? Good to see you. And he said to her, the greatest thing in the world has happened to me. And she said, let me guess, you're getting married. And he said, better yet, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's now my Savior. And her face just froze. And she mumbled a few polite words and hastily walked away. And he met two or three other old friends and said the same, got the same reaction, and the word got out, and the rest avoided him from then on. Not everyone will do that, but many do. And you taste in such moments just what people think of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder the next part of verse 3 describes Christ as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. What does this mean, man of sorrows? It means he felt and tasted and knew and carried all our griefs and heartaches by experience. Don't you have to experience the same things in order to truly understand someone? When someone in the church is diagnosed with cancer or goes through some other loss, and it's made a prayer request or it's announced on social media, whose sympathy means the most? Someone else who suffered the same thing. Grief is not something that others can ever fully understand unless they have had to carry that grief themselves. And there are so many griefs in this world. Suffering of body, suffering of mind, losses, trials, upheavals, the list is endless. Acquainted with grief, you could translate, knowing all miseries himself. He didn't just know about our sorrows, he shared them. He felt their weight. Grief, if you listen to those who suffer from it, is so intense and all-consuming. Job compares it to a truckload of sand. All those little grains add up until the weight of the whole is crushing and consuming. We sing it in Psalm 90, just last week, in fact. Oh, send the day of joy and light, for long has been our sorrow's night. Afflicted through the weary years, we wait until thy help appears. And here's the form God's help takes. Christ, the man of sorrows, deeply acquainted with our griefs and miseries and pains. The man of tears who felt our sorrows personally and who took our sorrows personally. Now, how can this be our salvation? Because he's not just another sufferer. He's the redeeming sufferer who, through his suffering, sorrow, and grief and rejection, cures all our sorrows and griefs. He takes away our sin, the root cause of all our suffering. And he carries our sorrows away, as next week's text will make clear. It doesn't mean we stop weeping on earth. The phrase, "and God will wipe away all their tears," is spoken of heaven and not of earth. But it means that Christ becomes your hope and strength and comforter through your tears. How? Hebrews 2 says it best in the last two verses. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. How could Christ ever be the faithful high priest unless he was made like us? He must feel our griefs. He must carry our sorrows. Now, when you go to him in prayer and pour out your heart to him, you don't have to spell it all out because he knows. You can try to describe your particular griefs and sorrows to another person and try to get them to understand what you're feeling and going through. But it doesn't land all the way, and it can't because they haven't carried it. But you can go to Christ and you can tell him everything. He knows. He has carried that sorrow too. And he can do more than understand. He can help. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He knows the temptations and difficulties of every grief and sorrow. He can help you with abundant mercy, mercy to get you through today, mercy to carry you through each new experience and longing, mercy to hear your prayers and strengthen you, mercy to pray for you when you don't know how to pray for yourself. Mercy. He knows just what to ask, even when you don't know what to ask. Mercy not just to forgive your sins, but heal your broken heart and make all things new through his resurrection. Children, do you find it hard to be rejected by other people? But stop and think, children. Have you sometimes rejected other people yourself? Either way, you need this Lord Jesus. He weeps with those who weep, and in his tears there's healing. Because he does more than weep. How could anyone reject such a Christ? But we do. The last phrase in this verse, we hid as it were our faces from him. We turned away from him and said, I don't even want to look at him. There was an American general who liberated the Nazi death camp called Auschwitz at the end of the Second World War. And he was so shocked by what he saw that he rounded up the local Germans from several towns and he forced them to walk through Auschwitz. And there's a famous picture where people are being forced to walk past the bodies of killed Jews or past the survivors who were starved down to skin and bones. And there's pictures of those people being forced to walk through, and they're actually turning away their faces and don't want to look. As if to say, I can't stand seeing that. Isn't this what sinners do to Jesus Christ? He's too revolting to look at. Give us a polished, suave, glib talking, photo op specializing leader. But not one with tears in his eyes and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But God says to us, don't look away. Look at him. Consider him. This is exactly the kind of Savior you need. What about you? Do you still hide, as it were, your face from him? Every time even one of us leaves a service unrepentant and unbelieving, that's what you're doing to Jesus Christ. You're pushing him away and saying, I don't even want to think about him. That's the scandal of unbelief. Because that's how you should be reacting to yourself rather than him. After all, he's carrying your griefs and bearing your sorrows and the weight of sin. But once the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you get sick of looking at yourself and you want to consider him. And then his name, Man of Sorrows, becomes a title of honor, which encourages you to believe in him with all your heart. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You'll leave here today doing one of two things: hiding your face from him because you want your sins, or joyfully praising him. Trust in him. Receive him. Don't turn away from him. He's your only help and hope.